is a part of a series on the book of Romans, which you started a few weeks ago. And in chapter 1, as some of you may be aware, there is a passage that probably is the most definitive and helpful passage in terms of understanding the biblical perspective on sexual or gender orientation issues. And we will look again at part of the wording in that chapter. But it raises questions that not only is our culture concerned about, but also the Christian church is concerned about, or should be concerned about, but often does not address. And this is a shame, because I think that in many respects the posture of the Christian church, especially the evangelical Christian church, toward the issue of homosexuality is embarrassing. And inexcusable in many respects. But we're going to try to address this subject in a way that will bring some, hopefully, correction to that. Now, I want to say at the beginning that a lot of the things that I'm going to be talking about today and next week are going to be controversial. That is, not all evangelical Christians are going to agree. As a matter of fact, some of the interpretations that I'm suggesting, if others hold them, I'm not aware of that. And I'm also aware of the fact that if that's the case, I have to be very, very humble in suggesting that this is the way it is. This is the way I see it now. I am a learner. And there are a number of questions that probably defy clear answers on this whole subject. But I want to throw this out as a possible explanation and guide through the subject. And then part of the reason for our discussion this afternoon at our home between 4 and 6, and you're certainly welcome to join us, is to talk about this. Unfortunately, in a class, because of the layout of this room, and the time restrictions, we don't have a lot of time for discussion, and this is a subject that needs discussion. 5 points to understanding homosexuality in Christianity. Now, this is an outline of basically where we're going to go. We talked about the first point last week. Christians face a difficult challenge. I'll briefly review that in just a moment. Christians are caught in a dilemma here with respect to this whole subject of homosexuality. Secondly, homosexuality involves the whole human race in its fallen condition. That's, I think, a rather unique understanding of the issue, but I think it is one that, to me, makes a lot of sense. Sexual idolatry is an underlying problem, and this is a problem that I think is at the heart of a lot of the inflammatory nature of the homosexual issue in our culture. It's the whole issue of sexual idolatry, not just homosexuality, but the worship of sex, period. Homosexuality behavior has a troubled track record. There are some ugly facts that are certainly controversial controversial because they are so inflammatory, but nonetheless, it's hard to deny that the culture of, especially male homosexuality, has a side that's not very attractive. And the call to speak the truth in love is needed, especially by the church. And the church, in the case of this issue, oftentimes doesn't have a clue as to how to go about doing that. Okay, the first point. Sensing the dissonance. Evangelical Christians are torn between desire to be sensitive on the one hand, and yet faithful as they try to address the issue of homosexuality in the public square. Evangelical Christians are caught between two spiritual virtues. The virtue of sensitivity, compassion, and love on the one hand, and if we ignore this with regard to individuals who struggle with homosexuality or homosexual culture, we run the risk of being cultural bigots and marginalized, so we're not listened to on any issue. However, if we're going to be sensitive to the traditional understanding of Scripture and ignore this, we become Christian heretics, outside the bounds of the authority of Scripture and of respect to the tradition of the church down through the ages. Now, this is a passage that is controversial and I think insightful in some respects from Romans chapter 1. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And he's talking here about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness because man has known the truth and has suppressed the truth and chosen darkness to light over light. And he goes on to explain in these verses exactly what he's talking about. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Harsh, strong language. Evangelical Christians look at this passage, which is probably the clearest explanation of homosexuality in the New Testament, maybe in the Bible. We have instances or examples in the Old Testament of forbidding homosexual acts. But here we have something of an explanation of homosexuality in terms of its spiritual roots. They're torn between that, between the reality of in a pluralistic society, now more than ever, most of us have friends, sometimes family members, sometimes church members, sometimes ourselves, struggling with these issues. And we recognize that the description we have in Romans chapter 1 does not fit the description of the members of the gay community that we know. For example, many well-known gay and bisexual people are talented, productive, sensitive, caring. They don't seem to look like what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1. Hans Christian Andersen, Henry Nouwen, the well-known theologian, Alexander the Great, Philip Johnson, the architect, Joan Baez, Angelina Jolie, Ellen DeGeneres, Barry Manilow, Bill Blass, of course, Rock Hudson, Leonard Bernstein, Scott Williams, Andy Warhol, Anderson Cooper. I mean, we could go on and on. This is just a partial list. People who are successful, attractive, making contributions to culture generally, and are out of the closet, so to speak. Now, this is a review, basically, of last week. We experience dissonance. We're torn. Being realistic and sensitivity and being sensitive to the gay community that we have contact with, and also being sensitive to the Scripture, which basically forbids homosexual activity. Second point. This is where we'll start this week. The whole human race is involved. And what I'm suggesting here is that homosexuality is a visual aid to a fallen human race of its unnatural condition of being separated from God. Key points from Romans chapter 1 that lead me in that direction. Again, reviewing of what Romans chapter 1 says, beginning at verse 18. The natural man suppresses knowledge of the glory of God. Every human being made in the image of God, deep down in their soul, knows that God is there. But we tend to suppress that knowledge for a number of reasons and deny that that knowledge is there. And this, by the way, is very important. This chapter is very important in terms of evangelical Christians' witness and dialogue with the world outside the Christian faith. We can make some assumptions. One assumption is everyone knows something about God, whether they admit it or not, whether they confess that or not. Deep down inside, we can appeal to that. But also, all of us All of us who share the human nature, the full human nature, tend to suppress that knowledge. That includes us. No matter what our confession is on Sunday morning, when we look at our conduct during the week, we get the impression, an objective observer would get the impression, that we are suppressing a lot of what we claim we know. Because we act sometimes as though God isn't there and He doesn't care. And we act as though reality is defined, or should be defined, without any reference to God. And we make our decisions based upon the same criteria that everyone makes decisions on. It's just basically what's going to profit us in this world. It's all about me, it's all about now, and it's all about the stuff in this world. When we make decisions that way, we're saying we're suppressing our understanding or knowledge of God that we claim to have. Secondly, the natural man suppresses knowledge of his sinful condition. The portion of Romans that follows the portion we just read goes into a long list of forbidden sins. And it's the longest list in Scripture that I know of. And in that list, basically, the Apostle Paul is driving home the fact that when we choose to suppress our knowledge of God, and when God turns us over to the place where we are forced to realize the path we've taken, that we're going to see these behaviors boiling up and spilling over. The result of suppressing knowledge of God and walking in darkness and unlight is seeing our behavior. We've looked at that list in previous sessions, and we don't need to go back there now, but it's just a long list of the dark side of nature. Paul is describing in this passage the condition of not just certain people, but of a fallen humanity as a whole, of which we are a part. In other words, when he talks about the exchange of a natural function of man and woman for the opposite gender to relate sexually to the same gender, he's talking not just about people who do that. He's talking about people who represent the condition of an entire human race. The fall of human race basically is mirrored in the dramatic behavior of the homosexual community, is what it amounts to. Homosexuality is a judgment on the whole culture, which exchanges the natural for the unnatural. And in that respect, we have before us a mirror into our own souls. Not that all of us are gay, but what we see in gay culture is what's happened to the entire race in terms of exchanging the natural for the unnatural. And it's no more, it's anywhere more vivid than that, in the sexual behavior of the gay community. Yes, Warren?
Do you think there's a cultural reason why Paul speaks against this particular thing in the Roman church? It has something to do with the Roman culture?
Well, homosexuality was very common in the high echelons of Roman culture.
Sexual, moral, probably in general.
In general, certainly. But I'm going to get to that in a little bit. There's a sense in which this is key to understanding something of why sexuality generally in the Bible is given special attention. People say, well, basically all sins are sin. That's true. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, special attention is given to sexual sins. There's a reason for that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the point here that I want us to contemplate is the fact that when we look at individuals who struggle with sexual orientation, we're looking at God's visual aid to us of what the human race has done, the decisions we have made. In other words, it is not that homosexual individuals are particularly sinful, particularly rebellious. As a matter of fact, many of them bear the burden by virtue of the effect of the curse on them. It's on us, but they bear it. In the same way that someone who has been sexually abused as a child bears the brunt of a fallen world in their body and in their life. They will not function in the way in which a person who has grown up in a loving, caring home will function. It's unfair that they'd have to bear that, but they do. It's a part of a fallen world. When someone basically grows up in poverty in Ethiopia, it is not fair that they basically have to grow up in that kind of environment as a result of the sinful acts of governments and countries and politicians. It's not fair, but they do bear the brunt of the abuse of a impoverished culture, spiritually. Someone who basically suffers with addiction, be it alcohol or pornography or work, are going to be handicapped in their life with respect to a lot of their ability to freely love, freely give and receive love, so forth and so on. That's not fair. Not everyone's burdened with those difficulties, but some are. And when that happens, it becomes a visual aid to all of us. There are many people who would love to be married, but they're not. Women and men. That's not fair. It's a burden that they bear. But it's a part of living in a fallen world where things don't go right. Things are broken. We'll talk more about that in a bit. The implications. Homosexuality is a picture of a fallen human nature generally, not just the homosexual individual specifically. That's something that's very important for us to understand if we're going to correct the posture that a lot of people have toward the gay community. The homosexual person bears the curse of all fallen humanity, as do the abused, the poor, the addicted, so forth and so on. We are called to judge homosexual acts as sinful, but also to show compassion and empathy as Christ did in becoming sin for us. The incarnation basically was the supreme act of God in identifying with our fallen condition, to the point of actually dying as a criminal and bearing our sins. And saying, basically, I'm a model for you. Bear one another's burdens. In that respect, when we look at a fallen world as Christians, knowing Christ, knowing the grace and the forgiveness in Christ, our hearts should go out to that world and recognize its fallenness and its pain and its shame and its suffering and empathize with it, saying, you are us. You are all of us, but there is hope. There is a reason to realistically find life in something other than this world, in the things of this world. That is the message of Christ. Third point, seeing the bigger issue. The homosexual question reveals sexual idolatry. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, in the creation account, we read these words. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first two things God says about humans is that they are spiritual and they are sexual. Created in God's image, male and female. This is significant. Sexuality and spirituality are closely tied throughout the Old Testament and in pagan cultures. Pagan worship often includes sexual acts, temple prostitution. Greek gods were sexually active, promiscuous. Sexual sins are set apart in Scripture as being almost in a special class. The reason for this, I believe, is that in our sexual lives, we are dealing with the Holy of Holies of our souls, the very core of the temple of our being, as with our relationship with God spiritually. And ancients understood that the special nature of the sexual relationship in terms of the touch with the transcendent was linked naturally with the gods and with spirituality. This is why in the Old Testament, so often you see this link between sexual activity and spiritual worship. This is why in the New Testament, when our bodies are described as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are asked to basically guard that area of our lives against what would be amount to idolatry, that is, worship of sexuality. That's the point I'm going to get to next. In Genesis chapter 3, we see this passage, the passage describing the fall of Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Where did humans find fulfillment in life? That was the issue facing Eve. And she had two choices. Either accept the word of God, don't eat. Basically, some restrictions. Or she bought the word of Satan, the serpent in this case, which says there's nothing wrong. If you really want to be wise, go a different direction. Eat. Disobey what God says and rely on your senses. Switch the Creator for the creation. Sound familiar? That's exactly the same thing that's being said in Romans chapter 1. Where do humans find fulfillment, fullness of life? To experience the life that God offered, Eve needed to obey God's word. But the serpent convinced Eve to find life on her own, and the seeds of human autonomy were sown, human independence, bearing fruit in the Enlightenment, which had a huge impact on our culture, resulting in the sexual revolution, which saw sexual freedom as a path to life. And what I'm going to suggest is this. In heterosexual and in homosexual relations, our culture tends to equate fullness of life with sexual freedom, with the freedom to be fulfilled sexually, more so than any generation before this one. I'm going to suggest that we have a media blitz, even an educational blitz, full court press on the human race saying, if you want to be fully human, you've got to be sexually active and happy. If you are not sexually fulfilled, you are being robbed of the fullness of life. And there is enough within our nature that registers amen to that, that we buy that message. I talked to a Christian psychiatrist not long ago who basically went so far as to say, he wouldn't come out and say it this way, but in his experience and observation, that people who are not married and are not sexually satisfied in their marriage really can't experience fullness of life. And I scratch my head and I say, you've got to be kidding me. And I have to admit that many of my colleagues would say, he's exactly right. Where did we get this? For years, human sexuality was understood not in terms of something that fulfills us, but in something that basically was primarily for procreation. But that in our generation has changed dramatically. And I'm going to suggest it's because we come to worship and almost make an idol of sexual experience. What do we say to people who are single? What do we say to people who are celibate for other reasons? Are they basically deficient and incapable of experiencing life? And many would say, yes, yes. But this, when you think about it for a moment, does not make sense. When Paul basically encouraged people to be single in terms of their devotion to God, he was saying you've chosen a noble thing if this is a choice you make. He was perfectly aware that a person like himself could live a full and even a fuller life without having a sexually active experience. This is the part of the challenge we face in our culture, which we tend to be somewhat blind to, but I think brainwashed with. Listen to Galatians chapter 5. When Paul describes the deeds of the flesh. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Where do we look for life apart from God? If we take Eve as our mother, in terms of understanding our nature, and we say, no, I'm going to have no restrictions, I'm going to look to the creation, to the world around me, the physical world, that I can touch and feel and relate to in that way, I'm going to find my life there. What are we left with? We're left with sexual fulfillment, the first three words. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. All of them have to do with, specifically, with human sexuality. Spiritual ecstasy, idolatry and sorcery, and social harmony. Not having it. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. All of these things have to do with not being at peace with our neighbors. I'm going to suggest this. The essence of the hunger of our flesh, apart from God, is seeking life in these three areas. Sexual fulfillment, some kind of new age spiritual experience, spiritual high, and social harmony, where I live in peace with other people, they cooperate with me, I cooperate with them, there is no conflict. No social conflict, spiritual ecstasy or highs, and sexual fulfillment. That's what we're left with. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that the great exchange in Romans chapter 1 that he talks about in terms of our taking the natural and choosing the unnatural, taking what God has given us as the Creator and exchanging it for the creation, is expressed in this way. Many people who are passionate about sexual freedom are fighting for their hope for life, or hope of life, human fulfillment and wholeness. I'm going to suggest, when you look at the activist passion in the gay community, you are seeing not simply a political interest. You're not seeing people who are fighting only for civil rights. You see people fighting for their soul, fighting for the very essence of life itself. And this is why this issue is so passionately fought for. And I might suggest that it's not just homosexuality. There are a lot of heterosexuals who basically would fight just as hard for the enthronement of sexual fulfillment in their chain of idolatry. We live in a generation that has cast its lot in the quest for life with sexual fulfillment, spiritual ecstasy, social harmony. But it has confused the creation with the Creator. And in seeking life apart from God, it has lost it. And this is why, for example, we have not just social strife, but a nagging sense of unfulfillment. As we're going to see with those who have invested their heart and their souls, wealth and health most into sexual fulfillment, there is the deepest sense of disappointment and of emptiness, which is a part of what we'd expect, I guess. Seeking the facts. Data about homosexuality is often ignored. Again, some of this data is going to be contested. I'm not going to suggest that the exact numbers are not without being controversial, because the research is difficult sometimes to verify or notarize. But the trends certainly are beyond controversy. What is homosexuality? Again, I'll review a brief definition that I mentioned last week. In biblical culture, actually in pre-modern culture, homosexuality was described primarily in terms of sexual activity. The idea of an orientation of preference for the same gender was something that's pretty modern. The two were linked and equated with sexual acts. Now we make a distinction between an orientation, a preference, and the sexual acts themselves. But that's a modern concept. It's helpful for us to however respect this distinction, because repentance has to do with sexual behavior, not with orientation. And we basically talk about someone who wants to follow the biblical teaching of Scripture as traditionally understood, and is gay in their orientation. Repentance for them does not mean changing their orientation. It means, however, changing their activity. But the implication is this: it's possible to be a mature disciple of Christ without having a heterosexual orientation. But it's going to mean being celibate with respect to sexual activity with the same gender. One is a choice we make. The other is something that may be beyond our choice. I simply cannot change my... I'm heterosexual. I don't know how to change my orientation. As hard as I try, I just don't know how to do that. But I can control my activity. Now, my human nature is to be promiscuous, to have no boundaries whatsoever. But that doesn't mean that's natural for me. I have responsibility to control my passions, control my behavior with respect to sexual activity, whether I'm heterosexual or homosexual. But the orientation is not. Moral responsibility can be understood this way. It applies to sexual acts and sexual lust, but not to sexual longings or orientation. These are things that basically, they may change, but they cannot necessarily be turned on or off. And in that respect, when I'm asked to be obedient to Christ, I'm not being asked to change my orientation necessarily. I am being asked to change my behavior or my thought life. We can expect God to change some things and not others. A person's behavior can change immediately. Repentance can act on a person that way. I can decide, right now I'm going to stop drinking. Right now I'm going to stop using profanity. Right now I'm going to stop, you know, whatever it might be that I should stop. I can do that. Sometimes it may be harder. I may need help in doing that, but it's not unrealistic for me to expect that to change immediately. A person's orientation may change over time, but it may not. And a person's orientation need not change to be fully repentant or healthy in a Christian sense. If sexual attraction is outside our control, sexual behavior is not. Living a celibate life may not be may be very difficult and stressful, but it is not unusual, impossible, unreasonable, or unjust. Many people have to do that who are heterosexual, as well as homosexual. Matthew chapter 10, we need to be reminded of this, no matter what our orientation is. And he who does not take his cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This is a very clear teaching of Jesus to his disciples. What he's saying is this: if you take the path of Eve and decide you're going to find your life in the stuff, now, all about you, you are going to basically lose your life. You're going to find yourself frustrated on a road that goes nowhere. But if you seek to find your life in me, which is going to mean that you don't eat of the tree, which means that you say no to a lot of the temptations of this life, therein you're going to find what you're looking for, the desire of your heart, the desire, the deepest desire of your soul. Now that is spiritual warfare in our lives. We live at those crossroads, heterosexual or homosexual. We live at those crossroads daily. Where do we invest our lives to to find life. There are four homosexual postures that, just by way of review, we all instinctively know this, but I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of it. The celibate. They choose not to engage in sexual activity with members of the same sex, even though their orientation is preferred. Same gender. Those who are in the closet. Sexually active, but private. Those who are confused. Sexually active, but are not at peace with their sexuality. And those who are contentious. They are openly advocating a public affirmation of homosexuality. And it's this last group that gets a lot of the attention and a lot of the bad press. Not realizing that most gay people are probably here by gay in their orientation. And many of them in evangelical churches. Including this church. And I think it's a very uncomfortable place for someone who has a sexual orientation struggle to be. Even in a church that's fairly open like this one where people can generally come clean, no one's expected to be perfect, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is one area where coming out of the closet is much easier in the world than it is in the church for someone who's struggling with this kind of thing. And it shouldn't be. One of the concerns I have is I want to help those of us who are heterosexual create a soft landing for people who really struggle with this issue and want to follow Christ and yet need help and support and intimate connections in terms of relationships to do that. Because that's going to be a very difficult path, given the pressures in our culture, to take without the support of a Christian community who basically is going to understand, is going to empathize, and is going to come alongside and help bear those burdens. Sexual promiscuity, this is the way I define it, is recreational sex with multiple partners outside of marriage. And when I've had a chance to talk about this subject on the campus of UNC, which has happened on two different occasions, almost always I quickly change the subject or the debate away from homosexuality to promiscuity. Because I find that in my audience, largely of mixed people, Christians and non-Christians, they will agree that promiscuity is something that's frowned upon, but they'll defend homosexuality. By drawing attention to promiscuity, in terms of male homosexuality especially, you hit male homosexuality. It is a extremely promiscuous culture, subculture. And if you basically get people to agree, promiscuity is not good, you are basically striking at the heart of male homosexuality. Sexual addiction is a preoccupation with sexual matters to the point of disrupting other important responsibilities of life, like giving attention to your work and your family, to your health, so forth and so on. And sexual idolatry, this is the important point. Sexual idolatry is the use of sexual experience as a means to satisfy the soul's hunger for life. And this, I suggest, is at the root of our problem. When we choose to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, we are left with an idolatry that is strongly driven to elevate sexual experience to the place of idolatry, along with spiritual highs and ecstasies and social harmony. That's what we have left. And even if we achieve social harmony or sexual fulfillment or spiritual highs, if I'm reading Scripture correctly, at the end of the day, we're still going to be frustrated. Our soul is still going to want something more. And I want to just say a word here that will get me in worse trouble than I already am. Much of our evangelical Christian worship, I'm suggesting, is feeding an appetite for a sexual high that doesn't necessarily need God. It's the music, it's the euphoria, and the constant need to go higher or deeper. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's orthodox or not, as long as the music basically excites us in some way, as long as the group experience of a feeling of, quote-unquote, the spirit is there, that's the important thing. Without much discretion as to what spirit it is. At that point, I'm suggesting we're in spiritual idolatry. We're worshiping worship. We're worshiping the experience of worship. Worship is not meant to be an experience, it's an offering. It's a place where we sacrifice for God. Not a place where God sacrifices for us by giving us a high. But we, in many of our evangelical circles, are looking at worship as this spiritual high in and of itself. And I'm suggesting that is the same issue that we face with the homosexual activist who's fighting for his or her soul in terms of the right to have deeper and more experiences and so forth and so on. Facts and figures. How common is homosexuality? This is hotly debated. Depends on how you define homosexuality. This is the best information that I have access to. Probably 1% or close to that are exclusively homosexual in terms of their activity. Mostly heterosexual, 10%, and bisexual, they're 2%. Of course, 86% or more would consider themselves heterosexual. I've never had a homosexual experience. Now, the gay community would like us to believe that at least 14 or 15% are homosexual. But they would define that in this way. Anyone who's ever had a homosexual thought, you're homosexual. And in that, statistically in that category. If you basically have a more sophisticated line of questioning, where you're asking the question, who have you had sexual relations with? Then it becomes more difficult in terms of a narrower window. The point is, the exclusive homosexual activity is not nearly as widespread as we think. Although it seems as though most of them are concentrated in Chapel Hill or Atlanta. Or San Francisco. Not really. But again, it's like Judaism in the religious spectrum. You get the impression that probably a third of Western civilization is Jewish. 1%, maybe. Or 2%. 0.2%. Okay, 2.2%. Very small. But you'd never guess that by the influence that the Jewish community has. Presbyterian is the same way. Small group, very influential.
How about Lutherans?
Lutherans not so much, but the Presbyterians, they've owned the publishing of Christian publishing, so they basically get a lot of press. The duration of male homosexual relationships, dirty little secrets, 37%, 6 months or less. 12% 1 year or less. 1 to 5 years, 35%. Relationships more than 5 years, 16%. Not exactly a long-term relationship. The life expectancy of a gay male in America is shortened by 20 years. That's factoring out HIV. Depression is 7 times more likely among male homosexuals. Suicide is 6 times more likely as compared to a control group. 75% of the general population believe homosexuality is wrong, but the homosexuals should have equal rights in the workplace. And this is a statistic that's used both ways. The gay community says 75% are with us, and suggesting that they believe that homosexuality is not a problem. That's not true. And of course, the people who are homophobic saying 75% of the people are with us because they believe that, they're saying that, that homosexuality is wrong. It, you use statistics in terms of how you want. 78% of male homosexuals have had sex with more than 100 partners in a year. 43% with more than 500, 20 in a lifetime, 28% with more than 1,000. 79% say that half of those partners are total strangers, and 78% of those sexual contacts are one-night stands. 72% of all homosexuals have had, this is male homosexuals, have had sex with boys under the age of 19. Homosexual monogamy is rare. A distinction in the homosexual community is made between emotional fidelity and sexual exclusivity. And this is common. What it means is this. I may have a homosexual partner that I'm emotionally committed to, but we both are in agreement. We're going to have lots of extracurricular sex. The fidelity is not sexual, it's emotional. Percentage reporting sexual fidelity. Married males and females, roughly 75 to 85%. Homosexual males, 4.5%. The point I'm making here is this. These statistics oftentimes aren't paraded in public, but they strongly suggest there's something not exactly right. It's more in this whole homosexual culture. It is not just as though someone who's homosexual is like a heterosexual person, they just are homosexual. There's a lot more going on here than many would want us to believe or see. The Old Testament speaks of six kinds of sexual sin. Seduction of a virgin, rape, adultery, incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. Specifically, these words. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. But only homosexuality is questioned in our culture. The others are without question forbidden. In 1974, 60% of the members of the American Psychiatric Association voted to remove homosexuality from the category of conditions which are in themselves pathological and diseased. A recent poll, however, of psychiatrists has noted, however, that 69% of those approached still answer yes to the question, is homosexuality usually a pathological adaptation? 18% answered no, 13% uncertain. I have three psychiatrist friends, close friends. I've talked to them about this issue, and they have each shared with me their personal observation. One of them said in a telephone conversation just last week, he said, in my practice, my observation has been that this is a very, very pathological condition. The people that come to me for help are in trouble on many fronts. And he said, very frankly, he said, my colleagues, Christians and non-Christians alike, privately will agree. Publicly, it's politically incorrect to take that position. They know they're going to be out of work if they do. But privately, they'll say, there's something not working in homosexual culture that is destructive to the people who are a part of it. But again, this is a part of the politics of our age. Yes.
Can you define pathological for those of us who aren't in that medical kind of profession?
I'm not a psychiatrist. Helga? What is pathological?
Psychiatrists described it to me as a not regular.
Not regular. Not normal. Not normally in a healthy sense. Again, this is soft science. I mean, when we talk about social science, it's a soft science. It's not chemistry and physics or mathematics, and it's challenging that way. Are homosexual acts unnatural? Romans 1:26 suggests that exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. Some have suggested that for someone who has an orientation of homosexuality, it's natural. It's unnatural for a heterosexual to behave as a homosexual. That's unnatural. But the same language is used of non-Christian authors to denounce homosexual acts. Plato, Philo, Josephus, Plutarch, they all use the same language to describe homosexuality as unnatural. Is natural defined by what feels normal for me, or by what is healthy given my created purpose? For example, there are many things that seem natural to some. Pedophilia, promiscuity, honor killing, hatred, revenge, racism, sexism. For many people, this seems natural. But most of us would say, no, because it feels natural does not mean it's natural. Natural is not defined by what feels natural for me. It's by what basically is in keeping with my created purpose. As someone said, there are two great days in a person's life. The day you were born and the day you discovered why. Or who you are. Why you're here.
Jim, perhaps that's your definition of pathological.
Well, that's beyond my pay grade to render precise definitions of those things. But I think, biblically speaking, pathological is something that's destructive.
Well, I mean, we use that in medicine. Pathological is usually a disease process,
which satisfies
that kind of a definition.
Yeah, it does.
That's what it says in the dictionary.
Okay.
Disease.
Now, you understand why that's controversial. Christians should understand that secondary signs of our brokenness vary while the primary cause is the same. The primary cause of our brokenness is God's curse on us. We are fallen people. Our old nature is beyond reform. It must die, and we must be born again. God cannot, does not, will not reform our old nature. We're stuck with it. That's the curse. When it comes to the issue of sexual orientation, the question is, where does it come from? Many would suggest it is natural. It is genetic. God created us that way. The data is not at all clear about that. I would suggest that the origin, the nature, the formation of a person's sexual orientation probably involves elements of choice, of nurture, and of nature. Much like alcoholism might. Choices are involved. The psychiatrists I talk to almost always, I don't know of an exception, would say the syndrome of a person's childhood environment is very similar, scaringly similar, for people who have struggles with gender orientation. There are exceptions, but by and large, the syndrome is similar. It's a dysfunctional family. It's not a healthy family. There are exceptions, of course, but it's widespread in terms of... Yes?
I would say that one of the mistakes we make in some patients is to equate natural with okay or good.
The mistake is to assume that natural means good or okay.
Because I'm born with eyes that can't see without glasses. That's what's natural for me, but it's not necessarily good.
Right.
Other people are born with various types of diseases, either mental or physical, that destroy their lives and destroy their bodies.
Right.
It's natural, but it's not good.
Well, this is why when you take God out of the question, we are left with defining morality in terms of describing what people do as opposed to prescribing what people should do. We look at what people do and say, this is okay because it's normal, it's pervasive. Now, for example, sexual activity among teenagers is seen as normal because surveys suggest lots of people are doing that. But people from a Christian tradition say, not necessarily normal, just because people are doing it. You define ethics by what is popular, but it's what's prescribed. But you have to have a prescriber to do that. Cursed is the ground because of you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. I'm saying, again, we live under this curse. For we know the whole world groans and suffers, Paul says. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies still bear the mark of Adam and Eve. We still have that old nature. Romans chapter 1 describes an ugly picture of human nature. We say, ugh, boy, I'm sure glad none of my friends are like that. And the point is, we are all like that. And we tend to suppress that knowledge. That's our problem. We suppress the fact that we know so much about God by virtue of the way in which we behave. And we suppress the fact that we really aren't as bad as we think we are. We're worse. And until we understand that, Paul is going to argue in Romans, we will never appreciate grace. Grace is appreciated to the extent we understand how desperately we need forgiveness. Then that leads us to speaking the truth in love. That's where we're going next week. Christians must recognize the common story they share with all people, including homosexuals, and learn how to relate, especially to gay people in the Christian community and to those who are seeking help in ways that are realistic and consistent with the gospel. Homosexual, political and pastoral considerations next week.
But Jim, also I would like to let us look at, since church membership is not in the Bible that I can see,
yeah.
Is there anything in church? I'd like to see us talk about that.
That'll come up.
Good.
Oh, come on.
That's
the politics and pastoral considerations, that's
good.
Part of it.
Good.
And if you want to discuss this issue in an informal setting at our house this afternoon at 4 till 6 o'clock, you're welcome to join us. But we're not through. It'll be next week, too.
Okay. All right, Tim.